So we're in our God story series, in the fullness of time is what we're calling it. And we're starting to enter into the story of Jesus. When you think of the fullness of time, I think of patience. Now, I've talked about this probably before in the church, but if you know me well, you know, there's always things that God is working in your life about, things that you struggle with. No one walks into the Christian life perfect. We're not perfect until Jesus makes us perfect eventually, but we struggle with stuff. And one of my struggles, one of my character faults that I've struggled with my entire life is actually connected to patience. I'm not naturally a patient person. And my wife says amen to that, right? I struggle with it. But you know what? The good news is I think that actually God is helping me with that. Like, he's slowly helping me with my patience. He's slowly changing me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He does it in a number of ways. Sometimes he just does an automatic change in your heart. Sometimes he brings about situations that create change too. Instances in life, experiences in life. Through the experiences that I've had in life, it's actually helped produce patience. It could have made me just angry, be more of an impatient person, an angry person, but I think it's caused me to be more patient. In fact, I do things that help with my patience, like I golf. If you ever golf, it's an act of developing patience. Because it's an incredibly frustrating game. And so golf creates patience in my life, at least I hope. There's another thing that I do that creates patience, and that is cooking. Maybe you didn't know that about me, is that I enjoy to cook when I have the time. I cook, and sometimes the things that I like to cook take long time. Pardon? I'll let you know. Oftentimes I'll do it on like a Saturday when I have more time, because what I'll do is I will braise some meat in a pot that needs to go in the oven. It takes me a while to prepare it, but then it goes in the oven and needs to sit there for like 3 hours. And I could be impatient. We can be impatient by grabbing it out of the oven before it is ready and eat it. And it's not going to be that great. The things that you braise that you need to slow cook, it takes time. The reason why it takes time is because the meat needs to become tender. And if you cook it too fast and you eat it, then it's just chewy. And I don't enjoy chewy meat. I don't know about you. I like it to be tender. So it takes time. But we can be impatient, take it out. The reason why I talk about that is because what God is doing throughout creation, from the beginning of time up until Jesus, and even from Jesus to now, to eventually when he returns, it takes time. God is not impatient like me. He's okay to wait. He has a plan and he has a purpose. And he's patiently waiting. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. The writer of Galatians capsulizes this perfectly when he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children." In the fullness of time. Now, if you've been tracking with me for the last 6 months, I started in Genesis, and over the last 6 months, I've been preaching through the entire New Old Testament leading up to Jesus. It's been 6 months of us walking through the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament, you're like, man, this is long. And sometimes you go through sections and you're like, man, this is boring. Right? Or if you're honest. But if you track with it, you recognize that God has a plan. He's actually creating this plan that's eventually going to culminate in Jesus. And you see that God was not impatient with it. He had a plan and he had a purpose. That God was going to buy our freedom. It says in this, freedom because we were slaves to the law. The idea is the law is connected to this idea of sin. The law points out our sin. And we're slaves to our sin, and the law points that out, so we're slaves to the law. And Jesus came to set us free from that sin and to adopt us as his children. I like this quote. It says, you can't really know where you're going until you know where you've been. You can't really know where you're going until you know where you have been. When we look at the life of Jesus, his life actually makes a lot more sense when you know where humanity has been. Oftentimes, we parachute ourselves into the New Testament. We parachute ourselves into the life of Jesus, which has a lot of meaning, and you can do that. But it makes a whole lot more sense where Jesus lives at the time and place that he lives when we know the past. And you know where Jesus is going when you know the past of where humanity has come from. When we get to the very end of the Old Testament, the very last book is from a prophet named Malachi. And he lives somewhere around 400 years before Jesus shows up. And so you have Malachi, and then the New Testament is 400 years later. And typically, and it's normal, we jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You say there's 400 years of silence. And what we mean by that is that there's prophetic silence. Like, there's no prophets that are talking about what God is doing. There's no writings of the prophets. Scripture just ends at Malachi, and then Jesus shows up. And we say there's 400 years of silence. I want to jump into those 400 years of silence with you today for us to grasp a little bit of what was going on during those 400 years. Now, I hope you can, like, bear with me this morning because I want to take you through some history. Not history for history's sake, but I want to take you through some history because I want you to understand what's going on, that when you open up your New Testament, it gives you a context to what you're reading. Maybe if you can understand what's going on during those 400 years, the New Testament might make a little bit more sense to you and the context that Jesus shows up in. So at the end of the Old Testament, what we have is we have the temple has been destroyed in Jerusalem in 597 BC by the Babylonians. The Babylonians have conquered Jerusalem. They've destroyed the temple, and many of the people living in Jerusalem and around that area at that time are exiled into Babylon. But the Babylonian kingdom actually doesn't last that long. In 539 BC, there's a guy named Cyrus. He's a Persian king, and he comes and he actually defeats the Babylonians. He takes over their empire. And when we read our Bible, maybe if you've read the book of Esther, you've read the book of Ezra, you've read the book of Nehemiah, that's the setting of those three books, is during the reign of the Persian Empire. And the interesting thing about the Persian Empire that was different from the Babylonians, the Babylonians would conquer and then they would exile people to Babylon. But the Persians were different. They're like, we're going to do things differently. We want people, the conquered people that we rule over, we want them to stay in their own countries, and we'll set up puppet kings and we want them to stay there. So what the Persians started to do is they started sending people back, including the Jewish people, the Israelites that had been exiled to Babylon, started sending them back. And they went back to Jerusalem. And that's where Ezra comes in. He's a priest, and he goes back, and he's part of the rebuilding of the temple. And then you have the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is a part of building that wall around Jerusalem. And the temple's rebuilt in 515 BC. And it seems like everything is coming back into place. It seems like things are falling back into place, but it never quite did. Something is different. Something is wrong. The temple's rebuilt. People are coming back to Jerusalem. They have hope. But it's never the same as it was. Something is different. Something has changed. Israel is a small, struggling nation. And at this time, what you have is you have large kingdoms conquering and taking them time after time again. It's the Babylonians, then it's the Persians. And in 331 BC, you have Alexander the Great show up. And he goes throughout the whole world, the known world at the time, including the nation of Israel and Persia, and he conquers them. And we learn about that in school. And it's just before Alexander the Great. See, Alexander the Great was tutored by one of the great Greek philosophers named Aristotle. Aristotle was a student of Plato. And Plato was a student of Socrates. And this is the classical Greek period that we still continue to study the philosophy of these three teachers. Aristotle's the last of them. And he's actually Alexander the Great's tutor. And one of the things that's really important to Aristotle, one of the things that was different from him, from Plato and Socrates, he really believed in unity. Unity of the sciences, unity of politics, unity of math, bringing it all together. And so Alexander believed that as well. In fact, when he would go off into his campaigns and conquer the nations, he brought the largest group of scientists with him that history has ever seen in doing that. He'd bring these scientists with him, and they'd study the flora and the fauna and record their findings while Alexander the Great's killing people. And one of the things that was really important, because he believed in unity, is that Alexander the Great wanted to unite the cultures of the world, and he wanted to do something that we've probably heard of before, is he wanted to Hellenize them. The Hellenization of the ancient world was making everybody Greek. Speak Greek, worship the Greek gods, accept their culture. And so he really believed in that. And that was the start of the Hellenization period. And that's why your New Testament Bible is written in Greek. It's even hundreds of years after he started that, people are still speaking Greek. That was the language of the people in the ancient world. And so Alexander the Great dies really early, right? He's like in his early 30s. He dies, and this big Greek kingdom ends up being split off. His generals took pieces of it. There was a piece in Syria to the north, and they were called the Seleucids, and there was a piece to the south of Egypt. They were called the Ptolemies. And this little piece of land in Israel is being swapped between these at different points in time. But there's this one Greek ruler, and every single one of these Greek rulers believed in Hellenization. And there was one guy who came, he was really passionate about Hellenization. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Have you heard of this guy? He was passionate. Epiphanes means it's this idea of the realization of God. Epiphanes means God manifest. He believed that he was God manifest in the flesh. But he was anything but it. He was like the Hitler of the ancient world. He was crazy. In fact, the Jewish people called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus the madman. And he was so passionate about Hellenization, making everybody Greek, is that he outlawed the Sabbath so Jewish people couldn't, like, worship on the Sabbath. He outlawed the Hebrew scriptures, so the Old Testament that we have today, he wanted to get rid of it. It was outlawed for them to have the Hebrew scriptures. It was a capital crime. Circumcision, which is what Jewish people do to their little boys when they're born, was outlawed. All these things were outlawed. And finally, Antiochus Epiphanes, he shows up in the temple that we just talked about that was recreated. And he sets up this, this statue, this idol of Zeus in the Jewish temple. And then he takes a pig and he slaughters a pig on the altar. And in history, they call this the abomination of desolation, which was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. So if you read your book Daniel in your Old Testament, there's several places that talk about the abomination of desolation. You have it in Daniel 9 and 11 and 12. And this Antiochus guy is like fulfilling that to a certain degree. He totally desecrates the temple, right? Because Jewish people don't eat pork, and he slaughters a pig. I mean, it was just, they were horrified. But there are these Jewish people that like rose up, they're really passionate about fighting against this. And there's this one guy who's called Matthias Maccabee. And he was a Jewish priest, and he had five sons, and they like created this guerrilla army. And the most famous of these guys was Judas. He was called Judas the Hammer. Don't want to meet that guy in a dark alley, right? Judas the Hammer. And he led these guerrilla armies to fight against the Greeks and to cleanse the temple. And he pushed them out, and they conquered. And that's where this idea of the Feast of Hanukkah comes from. So if you're a Jewish person, maybe you're in December, it's just before Christmas, and you're hearing about Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah is actually the celebration of them cleansing the temple, of them pushing out Antiochus and his cohorts, the Greeks, and actually cleansing the temple and reusing it again. And there's this story that they light the menorah. There's a menorah right behind me there on the screen. They light the menorah, but back then they used oil, not wax candles. And they only had enough oil for like one day to burn. But that they couldn't get oil because it wasn't available. But that the candle ended up burning for 8 days straight instead of one. It was a miracle until they were able to get more oil. And that's where Hanukkah comes from. And this is deep into the Jewish psyche of who they are. And it's out of this that the Jewish people, they rule themselves for like just under 100 years. It's a really short period of time where they're free. They're not being conquered by the Greeks or the Persians or whatever, but they're free for 100 years until when? Until the Romans show up, right? The Romans show up, and in 63 BC, you have this general Pompey who ends up conquering Jerusalem again, and now they're underneath the rule of the Romans. Now they're underneath the rule of the Romans. And it's just 23 years later, in 40 BC, that there's this Igumean chieftain named Herod the Great that's established as the king of this area underneath Caesar. And so when you open up your New Testament and there's this guy named Herod the Great that is living, that's ruling at the birth of Jesus. This is who that is. And he claimed to be a Jewish king, but he was anything but Jewish. He was a ruthless ruler. He was famous for building all sorts of stuff, but he was also famous for killing anybody in his way. So this is the time before Jesus shows up. And at this time, when Jesus shows up, the Jewish people in that area of the world are asking themselves, how should we live? What does it look like to be faithful to God? How do we live this out? We've been Hellenized. A lot of the Jewish people, it's like they spoke Greek. They lived as Greeks. They weren't sure what it meant to be Jewish anymore. They didn't know what it meant to serve God anymore, and they're trying to figure it out. And there's all these different groups that are doing it different ways, similar to different churches trying to figure out what they're doing and doing it different ways today. There were these people called the Essenes, and like they were passionate about the Torah, they were passionate about the Hebrew scriptures, and they went out in the desert and they lived separate from everybody else. They like They wanted to get away from society, and they read the scriptures, and they tried to obey it the best as they can, and they just wanted to get away from culture and society and do it separately from everybody else. And we've seen in Christian history, there's Christians that do that too. There were these people called the Zealots. They were similar to the Essenes in that, like, they oftentimes would live out in the deserts and they'd separate themselves. They're passionate about scripture. But what made them different is that they believed in war. They took up arms and they were trying to figure out in different ways, guerrilla tactics, how to defeat the Romans by killing them. And a zealot, they'd have like a secret knife on them, and maybe they'd walk into a crowd of people, and maybe there was like a Roman soldier in a crowd of people, and they'd quickly take out their knife and just shove it right up his side, and they'd walk away, put it in their pocket, and the Roman soldier would die, no one would know what had happened. And they were really secret, and they were doing stuff like that. And there was like a guy, there was a zealot who followed Jesus even. There were those that were the Sadducees, and these were like the aristocrats of the time, and they had a lot of money, and they had a lot of power, and they were in charge of the Jewish temple. In fact, they were in charge of the priesthood. They made up those who were like the high priests at that time, and they tried to balance things where they're like, yeah, we're Jewish and religious, but they also conspired with the Romans and tried to please the Romans. They kind of tried to ride the fence. And so you run into the Sadducees in the Bible as well. Jesus is dealing with them. And then you have these guys named the Pharisees, and the Pharisees kind of made up the common person, the middle class within Jewish society. They were really passionate about scripture as well, and they felt that they were in the position that they were in. Jerusalem was in that position. Israel was in that position because they weren't good enough at following the Jewish law, the Torah, the scriptures. And they felt that if they just followed the scriptures just good enough, that God would set them free from Rome, the Messiah would come and set them free. But their desire to follow scripture really, they end up falling into moralism and legalism. And you see that in the New Testament Bible when you read about Jesus, the moralism, the legalism that they fell into. So that's the history lesson today. Now I want to bring you back to scripture. I talked about Malachi. It's the very last book of the Bible. Malachi lived during a time where the temple had been rebuilt. People had come back. But Malachi is a prophet, and he looks at what's going on. He's looking at the situation. He's like, yeah, the temple's rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, but things are wrong. And he speaks up against that. But he also is able to look in towards the future and see something that God is doing. And it says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, it says this. It says, the Lord of heaven's armies, referring to God, says, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They'll be consumed, roots, branches, and all. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go free, leaping with joy like calves led out to pasture. There's this two-part thing to his prophecy, eh? The first part makes us kind of nervous. Doesn't sound good. Day of judgment is coming. But the idea of the day of judgment is that Malachi looked out in the world that he lived in. He's like, man, the world's so broken. There's so much wickedness. There's so much horrible things. But he looked in the future and say, the day of God's going to judge that wickedness. God's going to judge that evil. And I think at the heart of it, when we look out in our world today, we are hoping for that too. God, would you judge wickedness? Would you judge evil? Would you make things right again? So there's this portion of him talking about the judgment of evil. But then there's that second part that you see up on the screen behind me where there's this message of hope of a God, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings. God is not just coming to judge, but he's coming to heal. I love that thing about calves led out to pasture. jumping around with joy. You know, sometimes people, well, they want one or the other. I don't know if you've met people like this. Maybe they're like really religious and they just want the judgment to happen. Man, they're just like a judgy person. They just want judgment. They look out in the world, they just see judgment. And they want that judgment. But then there's other people who are just looking for the healing. They don't want the judgment. They just want the healing. But I want to encourage you today that like how God works and what we need in the world is, the reality is that we actually need both. We need a God that will judge wickedness and evil. Like, we need that. We need a God that will clean things up. But we don't just need the judgment. We need a God that's going to heal us, heal our brokenness. And that's what Malachi prophesied about. And then he says this after this in verse 5. He says, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. It's a really interesting prophecy because Elijah lived way before Malachi, hundreds of years before Malachi. And he says, I'm sending the prophet Elijah. What did God mean by that? The people of Jesus' time were trying to figure that out. What we can see now, because we're able to look back, is that God wasn't actually sending Elijah, but he was sending someone like Elijah. This prophet that was going to come, he's going to come before God's judgment, and he's gonna preach in such a way that it's going to change our hearts. There's going to be a heart change with this. Elijah was known for like three things that I'll point out to you. He was known for his calling out idolatry of the people of Israel. He was known for his calling out of sin. He was known for his passion. If you read the stories of Elijah in the Bible, man, this guy was passionate. This guy was passionate. Well, let's read this. I'm now taking you guys to the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, and it starts out like this. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. I have to pause there. He's actually quoting Malachi and Isaiah, but Mark, it's okay. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. That's from Malachi 3:1. There's a messenger that's coming. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. That's from the book of Isaiah. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they have repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John, and they confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan River. John the Baptist was this Elijah figure. He came out, and he was like calling out people's sin. He was calling out their idolatry. People were like, man, I need to change my life. And he's like, all right, come get baptized. And he's baptizing people because they're like, I need to change. He's like, the king is coming. The Messiah is coming. The king of the world is coming. Straighten out your life. And John the Baptist was passionate like Elijah. Passionate. He's this crazy guy that like wore weird clothes and ate weird things. He was like, the king is coming. Straighten out your house. You know, if the king of England, we gotta say king now, we used to be queen, right? It's kind of strange. King or queen of England is like, man, I'm coming to visit you. I'm showing up at your house. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, oh crud, I better like straighten things out, get my underwear off the floor, clean the floors. You're like, what? You leave your underwear on the floor? All the moms in the room are like horrified. I better clean those windows that I haven't cleaned in like 3 years. I better get it tip-top shape, right? John the Baptist was doing this, but it was kind of like not your house, your life. The king is coming. Straighten out your life. He had no idea how things were going to play out with Jesus, though. I mean, he had a bit of an idea, not completely. Noah, if I could ask you to come. I want to now take you to Luke chapter 3 about John the Baptist. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, "I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is so important. And this is the reason why. Like, John's a good guy. He's calling people to repent of their sin and be baptized and to change their lives. But as good of a guy as John was, he wasn't the Messiah. And he couldn't do what Jesus was going to do, which is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what he's talking about there is, I think John's looking out at the crowd and he's saying, "You guys all have really good intentions of changing your life. And I appreciate the fact that you're coming and being baptized in water as a symbol of you changing your life. But there's someone who's coming after me who's so much more powerful than me. He's so much better than me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And what that means is that the Holy Spirit is going to come, and this Spirit of God is going to come and live inside of you and take up residence in your life. And you can try to decide as much as you want that you want to change your life, but you're going to know that it's going to be really hard. But this Holy Spirit's going to come inside of you, and he's going to change you. It's going to be a work of God in you, not just a decision in your head that you need to change, but it's going to be God coming and living inside of you and transforming your life. And it's going to be in fire. What does fire do? Fire burns up things that are like useless, that aren't needed. You know, I don't know if you ever like created a fire and then you throw papers in it or whatever you're trying to get rid of and it burns it up. And it maybe you have a, if you live on a farm, you have like a burn barrel in your backyard and you toss your garbage in the burn barrel, that, you know. He's like, this Holy Spirit, this Messiah that's going to come, he's going to baptize you the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire cleanses. There's a cleansing work of fire that happens. It's at this time of year in the spring when you go into the countryside, you go into farms, is that they will burn old foliage and old things. They do create burn piles and they do controlled burns. And part of the purpose is not just to get rid of stuff, but it's to burn so that new growth and new life can come through. And we know that even with like forest fires, right? Like we don't enjoy forest fires, but there's a piece of it that happens naturally in our environment that burns down all the old foliage so that new trees and new growth and new life can come through. John the Baptist looks out of the crowd and says, this Jesus that's going to come, this Messiah that's going to come, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit so that there's going to be this inward change that happens because God's living inside your life. This Holy Spirit's going to take up residence in your life, and it's going to be like a fire. It's going to burn out all the unnecessary thing. It's going to bring cleansing into your life. It's going to bring cleansing in such a way that brings new life and new growth. And what's so fascinating, shocking about what John is saying and eventually what Jesus is going to teach is, as I take you back to that history that I just said, is the people of Israel weren't looking for that. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to get rid of the Romans. They were so tired of their political situation. Do you guys ever feel tired of our political situation? You ever look at the news and you're so tired and you're just like, man, if we just have the right prime minister, things will all be different. If the Americans just have the right president, everything is all, things that, you know, we can play those games that we're totally not in control of. And we think it's all going to be different. That's the world that Jesus walked into, but like 10 times worse. They're like, if it was just like this, and Jesus shows up, and John goes before Jesus, and he's like, actually, what God wants to do is he wants to change you. He wants to change you. And that's why, like, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these religious people were so thrown off by Jesus, because they're like, you're not doing the right thing, man. Deal with that Herod guy. Deal with that Caesar guy. Then our lives can be better. And John prophesies that Jesus is going to come up, and he's like, no, he's going to deal with you. It starts with you. It starts with your life. He wants to come. The Holy Spirit wants to come inside of you. He wants to fill you. He wants to come in, and he wants to burn out the dross, burn out anything that's not necessary, so that there can be new life in you. Not because he's angry with you, but because he loves you. He loves you. Not much has changed. We've gone through thousands of years, and we're still at the same point, guys. Man, I'd love the world to change. But I can't control that. What I can do is I can offer my life up to God as a sacrifice. Say, God, would you change me? Start with me. Come inside of me. Why don't you stand with me? So are you at that place today? Are you willing to give up everything that goes on outside? Leave that to the powers that be. But invite this Messiah, invite this Jesus in your life, invite the King of Kings that we're singing about earlier in the service. And say, Jesus, I need you to start with me. I need your love to come inside of me. I need your Holy Spirit to come in and burn out the ugliness, burn out the hatred, burn out the bitterness. God, would you burn out the jealousy? God, would you burn out that thing within me that just wants to do my own thing and ends up being the wrong direction? Would you burn that out in me? Holy Spirit, I want you. I want this thing that John the Baptist talked about. Good news is that you don't have to do like what John the Baptist was preaching about wanting to change your life. You don't have to change your life. If you're here in church today and you're a little bit unsure, you don't have to change your life. What you have to do, or what you get to do, I should say, is you offer up your life to Jesus and you invite him in. And if you invite Jesus in, the Spirit of Jesus in your life, he will do the changing. So if you think you got to clean it all up before the King of Glory shows up, you actually don't. The Jesus that loves you wants to show up into your heart exactly as you are. And you just let him in. And you say, Jesus, you're in control. Lord, I pray, Lord, that that would be our story today. Jesus, may you be in control. I invite you into my heart. I invite you into my life. And if it's the first time for you today, you just reach out with Jesus with your heart and say, Jesus, come in. Jesus, I welcome you into my life. Jesus, I thank you for all the sin that you've already forgiven, that you've already died on the cross for me. Accept that forgiveness. Help me to walk with you. Reveal yourself to me.